Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks again for the privilege coming to your word. Thank you, it's settled. Thank you, it has power in it because it is your word, your living word, given to us by the Spirit of God and energized by the Spirit of God to bring us into a real and a deep knowledge of who you are. And then to work in us that faith, to trust you for that. And we're coming and believing you once again tonight to meet us as we finish out our consideration of this book. That you will once again speak to us and once again strengthen us with your word, that we might glorify your name on this earth. And we come to trust you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we're going to come to chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. May I remind you that the first 12 chapters of this book are a very carefully reasoned argument. The point of those chapters is to call men to faith. The high calling of it, the high point of the entire book is this: let us run with endurance the race that's set in front of us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, looking away to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. It's the call to a definite plan, a life of faith. And everything in those first 12 chapters moves with precision towards that goal. And the writer is very careful in what he does. We are now in chapter 13. The argument is over. When he said our God is a consuming fire, that punctuates the argument of the first 12 chapters. It is over. He then has a series of things that he adds at the end. This is not part of the message. This is just a series of exhortations. Let me just tell you that the difference between the first 12 chapters and this chapter is sort of like the difference between reading the Psalms and reading the Proverbs. The Psalms, you take a psalm and David will speak to you, and it's in the poetic form, but as he goes through it, you have a beginning and an end. He is moving towards a goal. And one of the wonderful features of the Psalms is you can discern what his pattern is, psalm after psalm, as he goes for the great truths. And they're wonderful that way. You can put them there. You can say, this is how it flows. You go to the Proverbs, and they're also wonderful. But they're wonderful in pieces. The Proverbs, you go and read a chapter in the Proverbs. To me, that's the most frustrating experience. All right? They're great to take one and meditate on it. But to read through it, this one doesn't go with that one. They are a series of statements. Sometimes a couple of them will go together, but you can't, very seldom can you take a chapter after chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs and come to a conclusion that this is speaking about something. And you just have to throw out a bunch if you're going to do that. But they're great one at a time. And in a sense, that's what we have here as we go through the first 12 chapters. There's a flow to it. There is a direction. There is a plan. That's what part I love about the book, because everything fits in and it's all been carefully chosen. What he's going to say, what he's not going to say. He gets to chapter 13 and now he's putting out the rest. All the things I believe that he knew needed said, but they didn't fit. And any teacher knows that you get to a place where, yes, this is important, but hey, if I say that, I will confuse everybody about where we're going with this. So I have to leave it out as important as it is. It doesn't make the truth unimportant. It doesn't say it's less, but you have to stick with your main theme. Now, different teachers come out different ways, but the fact of the matter is, almost without exception, when I throw something in that comes to me when I'm up here, it almost always goes badly for me. I don't do that much anymore. I kind of stick to what I planned. And so if I do throw it in, I'd kind of planned and thought now and back and forth. Because once, it's not that this isn't good. It's that it takes away from what you're trying to say over here. And I think that the things that are said in chapter 13 are wonderful. Like Proverbs are wonderful. But the writer had to leave them out previously because he had a point to make. And he had to get everything moving towards this one grand thought that what? You must run with endurance, patience, steadiness. The race God has given you to run, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, that brings us to a problem, though. We have to do chapter 13. There is no flow to the chapter. I want you to know that. There's no flow to it. It's not going from anywhere to anywhere else. It is a series of exhortations. But I think if we do something, how are we going to pull this together? Because I had two choices. I either had to somehow try to figure out some way to pull the chapter together, and it's hard to do, or I had to pick one part of it and say, we're just going to cover this and we'll skip the rest. So how are we going to do it? Well, I'm going to do it this way. I believe the statements he makes are ones that related, all these exhortations relate to the condition of that church. They are particulars about the race that was set before them. They are descriptions of particular problems that this group was having as they faced persecution. This is where the dangers were. These are the things, when you talk about them wanting to divert from the path, these are the issues which were making them divert from the path. And so he has to exhort them to stand there. This is, in a sense, on one side is a description, or at least fills out, not a complete description, but it fills out our understanding of what the path before us is. But the second thing that the chapter is helpful in is that as he goes through that, he maintains his central theme. We are to run this doing what? Looking unto Jesus. And so four times in this chapter, he comes back to tremendous statements about who Jesus Christ is relating to these particular exhortations. So we're going to try to do that tonight. We're going to try to go through that and think of the four passages that I have, four sections, four statements concerning the Lord are found first of all in chapter, well, they're all in chapter 13, of course, but verse 5. Well, that was pretty silly, wasn't it? Anyway, moving right along. Verse 5. But it has to do with more than just verse 5. I think this one kind of sums up the whole verses 1 through 5. It says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. A tremendous statement about who the Lord is. In verses 7 and 8, it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. And then in verse 12, which may not sound as powerful to you as those two do, but it still is a tremendous statement and has a lot of in it that we need to know if we're going to look unto Jesus. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And then finally, in verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Back to the beginning of the chapter, leading up to the first great statement, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. At the very beginning, he gives a series of exhortations, and they do come somewhat together. This group of people is facing persecution. Right? They're facing real danger. And that real danger can do something to an individual. And the call here, this is the race that's set before them. That danger is that once the problem of people coming in against you takes place, the natural defensive mechanisms of the human spirit take hold of you. And you begin to protect yourself. And in this chapter, at the beginning, he is going to give five exhortations in a row which say, don't forget, don't protect yourself. Don't pull out of the fight. Let love for the brethren continue. Now you see that brotherly love in the New Testament is important. In fact, you know the word that we get Philadelphia from, brotherly love, is actually a Christian construction. Just like agape is a Christian word. They took an obscure word for love and Christianized it. The word, the combined word, phileo, is a word for love. And the rest of that has to do with the family, or the brothers. But love for the brothers was not a word before Christianity came in there. It is a concoction of the Christian faith. And it's one of the key elements of the New Testament. It's one of the great signs that a person is a real Christian. In the New Testament, when Paul looked for what was real, where God was working, there were two things he looked for. Faith in Christ. He looked for people who were believing the Lord. But the other thing he looked for was the fact that they loved the brethren. They loved the other people who loved the Lord. This is something that God puts into a man. If it isn't there, he doesn't know God. That's just the way that the New Testament puts it. It is this concern that we have for one another. And so at the very beginning, he says, in the middle of this, you're going to be pressed. When you are pressed with persecution, you're going to be pressed to stop thinking about what this means, what life means to everybody else around you, and start concentrating on just survival. And he says, you can't do that. In the middle of this contest, let love for the brethren continue. Well, that's the beginning of it. I'm not going to spend a long time on any of this. But you see the point there. Well, the second one is, you know, it maybe takes us a little deeper into the problem. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, the people that are going to be in trouble just to survive is going to be tough. It says, when that takes place, show hospitality to strangers. When you travel from place to place, particularly Christians traveling, and particularly those who were teaching the Word of God traveled, the church would take care of them. There came a time about 100 years after this, or about 150 years after this, when a Roman writer made great fun of the church. And the reason he made fun of the church was how easy it was to dupe them. All you had to do, he says, if you want a free night's stay, just walk into a town and plead somewhere that you're a Christian, and someone will come and take you home. And you can soak them. He's a non-Christian, right? You can take advantage of them. These guys will take care of anybody that just comes along and says, I know Jesus. He thought it was humorous. What a tremendous statement of the love for the brethren in the church. Particularly in his day, because to be a Christian was dangerous in most places. In this world that the writer here is directing his attention towards, it was dangerous to be a Christian. And people come in, and there was the opportunity in front of you. He says, when that's taking place, practice hospitality. Right in the middle of it. In a time when you may not be able to hardly get by because of the persecution, keep the hospitality up because you never know who's going to be there. He refers back, of course, to the story of Abraham, who had a group of men come and he showed hospitality to them, but those men weren't men. They were two angels and the Lord himself. And he had a chance to entertain God himself in his home. He's not the only one that had that experience, but that is probably what he's primarily concerned about there. But he goes on, verse 3, says this, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Prisoners, in those days, were taken care of by people on the outside. Imagine what would happen if someone in this congregation was arrested and put in prison because they loved the Lord, because of their Christian faith. And their well-being in that prison depends on somebody coming to take care of them. Well, if you show up to take care of them, you are putting yourself in a place where they're going to ask, why are you such a good friend, particularly if you're not family? Remember them, he says. Go and visit them, take care of them. That's the thought here. Remembering has to do with taking care of those ones that are in prison. Paul was very, very grateful to a particular man on Sisyphus because he says he often refreshed me. He was in Rome and he says that everybody else deserted me. I'm alone here. But that man came and sought me out, was willing to go apparently prison to prison till he found Paul. And in doing that, he would note the fact that if that man's guilty, I'm guilty too, because we're friends because of Christ. It's an interesting situation. See, in the time of persecution, the danger is to pull back and protect yourself. And he's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Lift up your head there. He says, let the marriage be held in honor. That's a little bit different in the line, but it seems that, of course, that's an exhortation that comes continuously. There is a problem in that particular area in Palestine because the Essene sect that was from there, where the old or Dead Sea Scrolls were from, they were very, very monastic in their viewpoint. And they had begun to pick up the Greek idea that marriage was somehow defiling. That a man, if he wanted to be pure, had to remain single. And that something was much purer about the single state than the married state. And the New Testament writers have to oppose that. Paul said there would come men who were deceivers who would forbid marriage. And that was one of the problems they had there. And so the thought here that he has is that there are those out there in the group that are saying that marriage is a second-rate situation. And the writer here is facing the real problem. If you try to force the entire population to abstain from marriage, what you're going to get is immorality. That's just the nature of human beings. You will not get purity. You will get immorality. And so he says, let it be held in honor. It is a state of honor, and it's to be held in honor. That's a little bit off the main beam, but then he comes back in verse 5 to say, let your character be free from the love of money. Now, those people weren't going to be rich. None of them were rich. None of them were going to get rich with the persecution that was on. But what he's saying here is, don't think about how you're going to get by the next day. Don't do it. Now, what is going to be the counter for all of these problems? Well, here it is. Again, there's nothing particularly dramatic about all this. But it's so wonderful. What's it say? Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why? Because he has said, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now that passage, it's a quote from the Old Testament, it's closest to the wording of Joshua's commission. But it is repeated in type over and over again in the Old Testament. It's one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah. Fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed. Don't ever be confused. Don't let life confuse you and throw you off balance when it isn't going the way you think it ought to go, when you don't understand what's happening. Fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will do certain things for you. I will strengthen you. I know I'm down the line there. But it's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. Fear not, for I am with you. And so he comes back to this one. Now again, you know this. I have said it so many times. I always feel like I'm just repeating, but it's different people. If you've heard it before, hear it again. That statement that I'll never leave you or forsake you could not be stated more emphatically. That's all I'll say about it. The Greek construction at that point is a triple negative, which is the strongest possible expression of the fact that it will never, ever, ever happen. Right? Now, we can't do that. It can't be expressed in the English. Because in the English, as we put negatives and positives, we multiply them. So a double negative is a positive. And it gets real confusing because we never triple negative it. But in the Greek language, the more times you said it in the negative, the more negative it became. It says, I will never, ever, ever forsake you. As I've said so many times, it is one of the reasons I like hymns that are biblical. They're really soundly biblical. That hymn, How Firm a Foundation, ends up with a very biblical, it's about as close as you can get. That soul, though all hell endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's as close as you can get in the English to what he's saying here. It says, right in the middle of it, keep your life active towards other people because I'll take care of you. I will never desert you. I don't mind going over this when I say it over and over again because I feel that people too often, we are so casual in our own day. We feel so obligated to be transparent to the point where we don't mind spouting heresy in our transparency. If you're going to desert the truth in your transparency, you're going to state error, you're going to believe what you say. When you come to Jesus Christ and put yourself in His hands, He is not like you. He is not like me. The number of times when I've said, this is where I'm going to go, and I run out of energy on it. I try to go that direction, and we go for a while, and I run out of energy, and I quit on it. That happens in my life. It's just a reality. When you come to Jesus Christ, you entrust yourself into His hands. He takes that extremely seriously. You may run out of energy, but He will never run out of energy. Now, it's part of the point of the book, right? That he who begins the good work will complete it. He said he who is the one who makes the covenant will also see to it that the covenant is fulfilled. And part of that promise, whether you feel it or don't feel it, whether you sense it or don't sense it, is that Jesus Christ is with you every day of your entire life once you've committed yourself to Him. Hold yourself back and you're on your own. Commit yourself into His hands and you are in His hands and you are a prize in His hands. And whatever else happens on this earth, you are in His hands and He is right there beside you. That tonight He is with me as I speak the Word of God. Tonight He is with us as we gather together in His name. He is here. Just as surely as He gathered with the disciples on the sea after His resurrection and ate that fish with them. Just as sure as He was there with them in that room, He said, peace be to you. He is here tonight. He is the one, it says in the New Testament, walks in the midst of the candlesticks where His people are gathered together in His name. He is right in the midst of them. But He's not only here, He is actively for us while He is here. Just being here, that's where for a long time in my life I had the idea, yeah, He's here. Scary thought. And you know what the honest approach of my heart was? I kind of wish He wasn't here. I was so afraid of Him. Because He knows everything, and there's a whole lot that I didn't like that He knew. And I could compare what He asked of me to where I was, and there was a huge discrepancy there. He's with me. I don't know that I really want, but that's all warped theology. Because He's not only here, He is here to be the support of His people. In this day, everybody's up for angels. Angels are a big deal today. How angels are support. Forget the angels. The angels are there. They're there at the command of the Lord. And if they help you, it's because He's there and He's calling for that. It is the Lord, not angels, that are object of our faith. He is the one who will never leave us and never forsake us. That is true. If you've committed yourself to Him, writer wanted to know that. See, that's in the middle of all this. They have to run a race. And that race will mean being hospitable to people in a time when you could be taken advantage of. This could be dangerous. It's going to mean loving the brethren at a time when to even show yourself at a church could mean that we all get arrested. It's going to mean coming to a place where I identify with prisoners who are in prison because of their stand for Christ. And how am I going to run that race? What is going to give me the courage, the moral courage to do that? To keep running, to keep walking day by day, living this all out. It is the memory, it's looking away to Jesus. In this case, it is the memory of the fact that while I do this, He is right beside me the entire way and will not let me down. Whatever happens, it is in His hands. That's the first section. That's pretty good, wasn't it? Tremendous truth. That would be enough. We're going to go on. Because I want to go on to some of these other things He has to say. This is a different thought. after he finishes that, well, of course, he says the conclusion is that if that's true, then the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's the conclusion of all that. What can happen to me that's going to be too disastrous if the Lord's helping me? Right. Anyway, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. That's, again, I go over this a lot, but it's important. It was an important verse for me. Because there's a tendency when you're young in the faith to try to imitate the lives of people who you read about and who are great men of faith. I was converted around, I was about 20 years of age when I was converted. I'd read some biographies before that. I wanted to go. That was the thought for me. It took me 3 years to be converted. It was because of this. I was either going to go for it or I wasn't going to go for it. And I'm being slow thinker. I just knew that if you're going to go into Christianity, I either want to go for 100% or forget it. I don't want religion hanging around my neck and being just something that drags me down. It's got to either be something I'm into or I'm not into. And so I was going to go into it. And so when I was converted, I was wholehearted. Man, it was a little crazy, but I was a little wholehearted. It will say that much for me. I was hell wholehearted. Now, in the wholeheartedness, what I tried to do was imitate people around me who were walking with God. I tried to walk like they walked. And it was humorous in our day because we listened to great preachers, and pretty soon all of us started to develop English accents, because the great preachers of my day all had English accents. So we listened to Martin Lloyd Jones and all the rest of those guys, and pretty soon, you know, if you're going to be a preacher, you've got to. Now, I won't even try to show off my. It wasn't very good, so I didn't have much hope. But anyway, the point was, you start to imitate their conduct. But your race and my race are different races. Your gifts and my gifts are different gifts. Your calling is the same as my calling in glorifying Christ, but your place in that is different than my place. Your situation is different. Your health is different. Your background is different. Your age is different. Your contacts are different. Your possibilities are different. The mission world that I knew when I was first converted and the mission world that there is today are two different worlds. The principles that Hudson Taylor lived by, the principles of faith are still vital. The circumstances he lived in were completely different. The issues of faith are the same. The application of faith is different. And so we have to learn to do just what he said here. Think about those lives. Appreciate those lives. Appreciate where they've been. Consider where it led them. But then what do? We imitate one thing about their lives. What is? Imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. And the reason we're to do that is this. Now here's a tremendous one for us. For he has said, here it is, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that isn't a quote from the Old Testament. That's just a statement that the writer makes. But he is picking up the book of Joshua. And he's picking up a real problem that Joshua faced. Joshua had to follow Moses. And in the Old Testament, there is no greater man as a leader than Moses. The bulk of the Old Testament was written by Moses. He was the man who saw God face to face. He was the one that was up on the mountain. He was the great leader. He's the one that had the courage to lift up a rod and open up the sea. He's the one that stood in front of Moses. He's the one that's led all those years. And then you get to be the guy after 40 years. Next year, I will have been at the Institute for 40 years. That's a long time. That's a long time for somebody else to be the leader. And during that entire time, Joshua's job was to be lieutenant. And at the end of that, God says, now, Joshua, it is yours. And it is interesting the way he puts it in there. This is the scripture. It's important. It's no disrespect to Moses. The very first thing that God said to Joshua is, Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise, therefore. It's your turn. And you know, Joshua only mentions Moses one more time in his life in the book of Joshua. Is that a disrespect? As he refers to Moses, but when he refers to Moses, he's referring to the Old Testament law. But as a man, he doesn't. Why? Because he has his own race to run. But the important thing in that race is this, that as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. I am the same yesterday and today, and I'll always be the same. And I will be the same to anyone who trusts me. That's one of the great reasons why the Old Testament, next year we're going to look at some of those lies. Why would we look at those lies? What's the point of looking at? Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because what we see him being to men in the Old Testament, we can trust him to be to us in the New Testament. If there is any difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's only that we have more possibility than they had. Nevertheless. And so he says here, and this is a problem for all of us, right? It is one thing to see God work on the behalf of someone else. A pastor, a person who led you to the Lord. All these kinds of things. Whatever it is, whoever you're looking up to. But it is another thing to believe that he will be that to me. But all those people you look up to are just people. They are just people. They are human beings. They're just like you. Except that they trusted God in some way. They learned how to put their faith in who he was. They learned from his word what he was, and they actually entrusted themselves. They determined to structure their lives around what God had said, and lo and behold, they found out that God is faithful. One of the first challenges I had when I was very young in the faith, I know all this sounds kind of arrogant to some people. I told some people I was going to trust the Lord. I'd read Hudson Taylor's biography. I'm going to trust him like Hudson Taylor. And we've all heard that. Maybe you haven't heard it in your life. Maybe never told anybody you're going to trust him that way. So you're no Hudson Taylor. And you're going, that's exactly right. Couldn't have hit it stronger than that. I was no Hudson Taylor. I was just a dumb kid that lived in Florida who'd only known the Lord for a couple months. No, I am not Hudson Taylor. Nor did I ever become Hudson Taylor. But that's not the point. The point isn't what you become. It's the fact that Jesus is the same every day. And anybody who trusts him finds out that he's faithful. That does not mean that everybody that trusts him starts a mission. Because we all have different races to run. We have different things set before us. We have different gifts and different opportunities. We live in different days. We have different things to do. But the same Lord who met Hudson Taylor will meet you if you'll trust him. The same Lord that met your pastor will meet you. One was very important for me. The same Lord that enabled Mr. Carroll to bring this place into existence can meet me to keep on going in it. That was very important for me. And not the easiest thing to believe at the point when you're going, well, that's one thing to see him do this, but now you have to step up there and continue to go. But the Lord's the same. And he has been the same. And for the last 11 years, he has met us just like he met them, because he takes care of his own work. He's not a respecter of persons. He loves those who trust him, no question about that. But you can join those ranks. Anybody can join those ranks. So there's two sides of this exhortation. Consider their lives. Think about what men committed themselves to and what God did for them. And then do what? Imitate their actions of faith. Not repeat the way they did it. I say again, we can go and we could have some interesting studies of the Old Testament to find out that sometimes people trusting the Lord do completely opposite things. But they're both trusting the Lord. The classic case are Ezra and Nehemiah. Both of them came back to Israel at about the same time, about 12 years apart. When Ezra came back, the king says, I will send a guard with you to make sure that you make it safely, because it was a dangerous route between where they were and Israel. And Ezra said, there's no way. Otherwise, you'll think that you're the great one. We're going to trust God to protect us the whole way. And that was an act of faith, right? 12 years later, Nehemiah came by and has exactly the same offer. And Nehemiah says, good, I'll take them and let's go. Was he less a man of faith? No, he was not less a man of faith. His faith was expressed in different areas. His faith was expressed in the fact that for days he stood, in fact it was for months, he stood before God, that God would do something to build a wall to deliver the people of God. He would come to a place where he would have to lead a group of people. His faith was expressed in leading them to build that whole city wall in only 53 days. And that would involve all kinds of threats and dangers and all the rest of it. And he stood like a rock in the middle of it. Two men who lived together. Two men who had exactly the same offer made to them. One by faith refuses it. One by faith takes it. And they're both men of faith. We don't imitate their conduct. We imitate their faith. Because they both trusted God. Tremendous passage. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, we got to fly because I have to get through the rest of this. There is no next week, so we better get through it this week. All right, verse 12. I want to just mention this. It says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let's go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking a city which is to come. It says, if you're going to imitate him. Now, here's another way to put the Lord in front of you. When he came here to offer himself for sin, he ended up rejected by the entire world. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Finally, he would be rejected by the entire nation and put outside the camp. And he says, now, if you want to follow him, if you're going to run the race looking unto Jesus, know that where he went, you're going to have to go. But there's a challenge that comes next, and I'm going to go through this real quickly. But then he says, there's two things I want you to do while you're doing that. Let's go out bearing his reproach. Otherwise saying, culture around you isn't going to accept you. You'll never be comfortable on this earth if you follow the Lord. You'll never be comfortable. There's always going to be rubs between you and the rest of the people, because your way of thinking is different than their way of thinking. Your standards are different than their standards. It's always going to be, and it just depends. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. It's going to be somewhere. Along the line, you won't fit. We will always be strangers and aliens. But then he tells them two things to do in light of that. There are two things that they must do. The first, he says in verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The first thing he says you have to do while you are out there. You've stepped outside the camp. You've accepted the fact that you're not accepted in your own culture. Now he says, when you get out there, you cannot turn into a sourpuss. You must sing the praises of God. You have no right to complain out there and say, oh, life is tough because I'm being persecuted, because I've been rejected by my family and my friends and all the rest. He said, no, when you get out there, here's what first thing you're going to do, right? Offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Right? Offer a sacrifice of praise. That is not to say that it's hard to praise. That's not the point of the passage. This goes back to Old Testament situation. When you gave thanks in the Old Testament, you made a sacrifice. There were the sacrifices of vows. There were the sacrifices of all these different ones. He's saying here, when you go out there, give praise to God. Just make that sacrifice. Do it. That's the first thing that should characterize you when you step outside the camp. So if somebody catches you outside the camp, what should they hear? Praise. They should not hear complaint about your problems about being rejected. Second thing, though, this is the harder, I think, of the end. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. At this point, he is not talking about the church. We are not Muslims. Muslims, from the Quran, you go read stuff and look it up. They love their own, they hate the rest. I mean, it is the way it goes. Muslims do not have the kind of help organizations, by their nature, that Christianity has. Because by nature, you take care of those who profess the faith, you slaughter those who don't. That's the way it's been spread. Now again, I'm not here to badmouth Muslims. But too often, that's the way Christianity looks at it. I'll love the brethren. But boy, if you're not one of us, and if you should come in, we'll come back at you. And we've been going over this in recent weeks, and I want to remind you again, our job as Christians on this earth is to hold out a gift to people who don't want it. Our job is not to force anybody into any kind of conduct. Our role on this earth is to hold forth the word of life, to tell them there is a gospel by which they can be saved. We are not here to control their conduct. We are here to try to win them for Christ. The church too often has moved from its role over here to a role of trying to manipulate societies into looking like Christians. Our job is not to manipulate society. Our job is to present a gospel. The problem with trying to manipulate society is you get angry with those that won't submit. And we're to look unto Jesus, right? Did you notice that he never once was really, really angry with anybody outside the faith? It was false professors of faith that got his wrath up. He had little to say, very little. The closest you can get, maybe what he said to Herod was kind of close. But he doesn't have a lot to say about the heathen people out there. Because he didn't come to condemn the world. We saw that a couple weeks ago. He came what? That through him, the world might have life. They're condemned by the fact that when he offers them life and he, by his life, shows what real life is, they reject it and they condemn themselves. Our goal, our objective as the church of Jesus Christ is to do the same thing, to hold out the words of life and then to live like he lived. And what's it say here, where he lived? Do not neglect in doing good. Doing good, because that's the part that is, as you read through the Gospels, if you can step back from it, read through it, here's a man that goes to trial and is condemned, and there's nobody who ever asked him for anything that wasn't benefited by his person. Blind men could see. Sick people were healed. Hungry people were fed. Everybody that ever asked him for help received help. He did good towards everyone who was out there. The only strong words he had were for those who were too hard-hearted to care about those in need. So he says to him, do good, do not neglect to do good. Now that's not going to be easy. That's tough in our own society. But imagine this in a situation where the people you're asked to do good for are the very people that could throw you in jail and may do it. Your neighbors who don't like, who are irate at your Christian profession. Your friends, your co-workers who belittle your intelligence because of your faith. Those are the ones that we are to do what? Not just cut off from, but to do good for. This is quite a calling. But we're to do what? We're to look unto Jesus. Now that leads us to the last part. Again, we could go on with that, but we're just surveying here tonight. And we have to finish, because he finishes with his great prayer. It's not exactly a prayer. They have a special name for it, but we won't go into that. But it's a prayer, sort of a prayer. For the church. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. I love that part there. Equip you in every good thing to do his will. a lot of the translations, if there's a number in here, there's probably somebody's got one. They'll have, instead of the word equip there, it says perfect you in every good thing to do his will. But that word to perfect there, and it gets probably the best translation of it is to perfect, is not the same word that's been all the way through the book of Hebrews. In every other place we've seen, the word to perfect means to mature, to grow into fullness. But this word is not like that one. And it's just real heartening to me. Because here, it's not the idea of a little child which is complete, but he just needs to get bigger. He needs all of his, he needs to grow up and come into his full stature. Or like a tree that's planted, which is, it's just a sapling there, and eventually it will mature, and as it matures, it can bear fruit. That's what the word to perfect before means, is to grow up into its fullness. All right, so we could talk about the Lord being perfected because in the process of living on this earth, he became, in every sense, our Savior. So we can talk about it that direction. But the word here is different because it's the thought of a situation would be like if somebody took my arm and gave it a good jerk and now it's been dislocated. It hurts. And growing isn't going to help. See, that arm which is dislocated has to be put back into place. If it's not put back into place, well, I'll never be able to use it. It will never be perfected. I'll never be perfected. To perfect me, I have to be put back together again. It can be used in another situation of things where a piece is missing. This is like having a perfect car that somebody stole the battery. None of you ever noticed, but it's very hard to drive your car if the battery isn't there. And the car is perfectly good, except that it's missing a key piece, or a belt, or a steering wheel. Imagine your car there. Everything's great, except I don't have a steering wheel. And this isn't a matter of the thing just needs to be matured or grow up. It needs to be something that isn't there needs to be put in there. Something which is broken needs to be fixed. And he said, now here's what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that the God of peace, who brought again from the dead, great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, perfect you in every good thing. Put in the broken piece, or fix the broken pieces. Put in the parts which aren't there. That's good at the end of this, because this is a real challenging chapter. If you're thinking about really being under pressure, it's just an everyday life where we're living, and we really do. We have it pretty easy, and obeying these aren't so tough. But I mean, this is, I got to think about this. It's the same as us talking here about, you know, like playing video games. Those war video games where you sit there and you try to shoot each other up. I've talked to enough people that have been on real battlefields where they told me about what it was like to be pinned down and to hear the thuds of bullets hitting right in front of you and know that, man, he missed by an inch. You hear them zipping by your ears, and you're sitting in there trying to concentrate on what you're supposed to do, knowing that somebody's got a bead on you. That'd be quite an experience. That's a whole different experience than sitting there with a video game and playing, you know, soldiers. I got shot. You see, it's one thing for us to sit here, and we really live in relative comfort, and to talk about being kind and extending all this. We don't have a world closing in on us. We don't have a world trying to take away everything we have because we've stood for Christ. It could happen, but it hasn't happened yet. But I would imagine as that came in, then your deficiencies, your weaknesses would begin to be manifested. When you began to run out of money and it was being taken from you, being kind to the people who just took it and walked off would be a little harder than just generally being kind. So what's the Lord, what's he pray at the end here? Prays that the Lord would equip you in every place. Put into you everything which is missing. That's a good word. Good word for me. The where it's deficient, may the Lord put in there, equip you. Where it is broken, may he fix it. Where you have been pulled out of joint by life, may he put it back together again. It's tremendous, isn't it? Equip you in every good work. Another way to put that, and it's hard to distinguish whether it's equip you with every good thing, or probably the better translation is this, he'll equip you with every kind of goodness. That's probably the better way to put it. Rather than equip you for every good work, equip you with every kind of goodness you're going to need. The goodness to be hospitable, the goodness to love the brethren, the goodness to visit the brethren, the goodness to be pure in the middle of an impure world, the goodness not to be covetous in the middle of a covetous world, the goodness to obey the leaders that are put over you, the goodness to, and on down the line. And he says this, and he finishes out, because this is part of the book. It's still the same mood as the book, it's just a different kind of thoughts there. And equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you. Or in another way, you could put that, working into you. Working into you. Who's going to do that? The Lord's going to do it. Working into you. That which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So it's a tremendous book. At the end there, he gives a number of examples of what will the race be like for them. It's going to be a race in which, despite the pressures they're under, they're going to have to love the brethren. Be hospitable. Visit those ones that are in prison. Keep their head up, even though they're under pressure. Avoid the danger of beginning to protect yourself by loving money and taking care of your own instead of taking care of what's out there. Avoid the dangers of deserting the faith and forgetting what you've learned before. Being willing to step out there and be outside the camp, realizing that you're on the fringes of society because of your stand for Christ. But while you're out there, be rejoicing. Out there, be those that are good to the people who put you out there. Why? How can you do it? You can do it because the one that you're looking unto will equip you. He will put back together in you everything that's broken. He will supply what isn't there. He will fill it out. Because ultimately it's for his praise and glory. It's a wonderful thing. So we're to do what? Run with endurance, patience, consistency, without faltering, the race that God puts in front of us, whatever it is. Doing what? Looking unto him. Looking unto him as the source, looking unto him as the example, looking unto him as our all in all. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your word. We're asking you to use it in our hearts for your glory. We don't know what we have ahead for us, but we come and give you thanks that for each one of us, you have promised never to leave us or forsake us. You promised that everything you were to each of your saints down through the ages, you will be to us as we trust you. Thank you that when we are rejected because of our stand for Christ, we join you. We're not also rejected by you. But we thank you that you will fill it all out. Well, we come to give you thanks for your perfecting work, that he who began the good work will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you for it and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.